our Lord Jesus, yes, he gets to that good news. We're even going to see it in our passage today. But you have to appreciate, friends, how much the teaching of Jesus in this passage cuts into the sinful depravity of this religious leader, Nicodemus. Cuts into the depravity of all sinners, of all sinful mankind. This is gospel testimony on the lips of Jesus. Gospel testimony with some sharp edges. Sermon title today, A Gospel Testimony with Edges. And we read now the holy and living word of God, John 3. Our passage today, really, verses 9 to 15. But let's start back at verse 1. John 3 and verse 1. This is God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Thanks be to God for his word today from John 3. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, the word gospel, as you know, means good news. It is the goodest news, if you like, the best news of all. That Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and he did it. The Son of Man was lifted up on the cross, taking that cursed death we deserve in order to pay the full debt of our sin. Ransomed us, purchased us with his blood to belong to God's everlasting kingdom. That's good news, right? Our Savior's testimony to Nicodemus eventually gets to this central message in the gospel. And we will ultimately get there this morning. But friends, let's not be too hasty. Let's not be in too much a hurry to get to the good stuff. This tendency spoils the witness of many Christians. A hastiness to get to the sweet material in the gospel. In their verbal gospel testimony, many Christians will jump too soon to the death and resurrection of Christ. And if you'll just believe in him, you'll have eternal life. Sometimes we might do this because we simply do not have the time to invest in others. But sometimes Christians operate in the fear of man, so that we are unwilling to say anything that might offend. Unwilling to say anything that might unsettle somebody, might scare them off. Yes, a lot of Christians will shave off the sharp edges that belong to a biblical gospel testimony. For example, it's a requirement that sinners repent, renounce the world and your ways of rebellion and selfishness and pride. That's part of the gospel. Or how about its guarantee that believers are going to face tribulation, persecution? It's demand that daily we die to self. Dear saints, I believe that it is really, really important that we Christians are able to summarize the gospel in a line or two. Jesus died to save sinners who call on his name. That's beautiful, and it's true. We should be able to do that. But we must remember that there is a danger of oversimplifying, even false advertising. We must avoid any attempt to make the gospel palatable to unbelievers. Any attempt to make it taste better. Make it go down easier. We're not to shave off those sharp edges to make the gospel easier for people to handle. Our theme today, friends, a faithful gospel testimony will have some sharp edges that cut into sin and unbelief. And I mean for you to feel those edges once again today. I do imagine some of you felt some of the edge last week when we started this passage in John 3. But I do mean for you personally to feel those edges, how they ought to cut into us individually, personally today. But yes, I mean for this to be some training, if you will, for us Christians in the witness we bring to the world, to those who are lost, our neighbors who are perishing in their sin. So again, our theme, a faithful gospel testimony will have some sharp edges that cut into sin and unbelief. To be sure, Jesus gave a faithful gospel testimony to Nicodemus. Our Lord knew exactly what to say, knew exactly how to say it and when to say it. We are not going to attain our Lord's skill in giving a faithful gospel testimony. That's for sure. But friends, we must aim to be so honest. Jesus did not shave off the sharp edges in an effort to make it easier for Nicodemus to handle the truth. Now, Jesus actually gave the man some stinging truth. You and your friends, Nicodemus, you think you know something. And you come to tell me what you know, what you've figured out about my ministry. Well, I've got news. You cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You see, in a very direct and honest way, Jesus confronted the sinful depravity of the Jewish religious leaders. We need to understand that if the light of Christ is going to shine through our gospel witness, the darkness of sin is going to be exposed. And unbelievers are not going to like being exposed. It will take courage for us to give such honest gospel witness, which is not merely a good testimony about Christ. It's a bad testimony about depraved sinners. Of course, we have a duty to be honest. It is utterly wrong to engage in false advertising, you know, to sweeten the deal. But this is also a matter of effectiveness. This is a matter of effectiveness because, friends, we cannot expect unbelievers to have any real interest in hearing the good news about Christ, Christ crucified and risen, unless they realize the bad news, the darkness of their sin, which renders them totally incapable of doing anything to please God. Dear saints, where will we get this sort of courageous honesty for effective gospel witness? It comes from a humble remembrance of the sinful misery that once belonged to you. That depravity from which Jesus rescued you. Because that remembrance will turn us to the lost all around us in compassion. So you see, courageous honesty in our gospel witness is really a function of our thanks to our Savior. It's also a function of love for our neighbor. Today we're looking at John 3 with the purpose, yes, as I said before, the purpose of feeling out those sharp edges for ourselves personally, but also trying to gain some understanding of what it means to be faithful in our gospel witness. Refrain from shaving off the edges. Give people the bad news. That's something that I believe the Word of God trains us to do. First, let's return to the main point from last week. A bit of review here for the first point, sinners cannot come to God unless he first graciously gives them new spiritual life. Sinners cannot come to God unless he first graciously gives them new spiritual life, rebirth, born again by the Spirit, right? It can seem that Nicodemus came to Jesus in faith, or at least a genuine openness to learning from Jesus. He says in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. God must be with you. We've figured it out. We know what's going on. And yes, God was with Jesus, but he was not a mere teacher. He was not merely a miracle worker. And he was not about to be manipulated by this flattery. Flattery, I would argue that Nicodemus meant to use with Jesus in order to get him to join the rabbi club. You know, Nicodemus and company. The truth is that Jesus is God in our flesh, and therefore he knew what was in man. Remember the end of chapter 2? Really goes with chapter 3. He knew what was in each and every man, and Jesus knew that Nicodemus did not have true faith. So Jesus confronts him. He confronts Nicodemus about his spiritual blindness. Notice verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is not a mere teacher, but he is the Christ, Israel's long-awaited Savior King. He came into the world to establish his kingdom. Yes, the kingdom of God belongs to him. So he's basically saying to Nicodemus, you cannot see my kingdom. You think you know something about me, but I'm the king. I'm the Savior King. You can't know anything really about me, the truth about my kingdom, unless you are born again. Rebirth necessary for anyone to see the reality of God's kingdom, because sinners are spiritually blind. It's a sharp edge that belongs to faithful gospel testimony. And you have to hear the gospel today. Part of it is that you can't figure out God and his ways and his kingdom and the way to salvation. You can't figure it out. We are spiritually blind, left to ourselves. And Nicodemus, he displays that blindness. Though a Pharisee, expert in the scriptures, teacher of Israel, he had no clue what Jesus meant by born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, it can almost sound like Nicodemus is asking a stupid question. I don't think this is stupidity at all. I think he is actually manifesting his scorn for this born-again idea. Almost mocking the whole teaching of Jesus at this point. But he could only think in such physical terms, you know, physical born again through mom's womb, right? Because Nicodemus had no understanding of spiritual truth. He was utterly blind to the nature of kingdom salvation, the spiritual nature of kingdom salvation. So Jesus explains further, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, and these are words of emphasis. This is language that you find it three times in our very passage. Truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus is really taking great care to impress truth. I mean, it should be obvious. He's impressing truth that Nicodemus resists. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, flesh here, friends, you understand, refers not merely to bodies, you know, what humans are physically. Flesh here refers to what human beings are by nature. What you can see, but also what you can't see, right? Yes, a mortal body, but a corrupt soul. A corrupt soul that is alienated from the spiritual life of God. For people to become truly spiritual, to know God in truth, to have life with God in his kingdom, we must first receive from God, yes, spiritual eyes, but new spiritual life. See, it's worse than just a blindness. Our depravity, our sinful corruption is spiritual death, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins. My point is not to suggest that we verbalize the true gospel only if we use the exact language of John 3 about being born again. Search the book of Acts. You'll never see the apostles using that precise language, born again. But Peter and Paul would routinely make the Jewish people face the fact that they were not just blind, but opposed to God. Read the book of Acts. In all of the apostolic testimony against Israel, it's ultimately for them, for their salvation in Christ. But there is that testimony against them. You people of Israel saw the miracles Jesus did, miracles that made it plain. This is God's servant. Yet you handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. You opposed the author of life even unto death. You, Israel, yes, were involved in the murder of your own Messiah. The apostles told the Jews that they were just as blind and spiritually dead as the Gentiles. And you know who taught them to evangelize that way? Jesus. Nicodemus belonged to this religious elite. He's a Pharisee. He's part of the Sanhedrin. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You are unclean. You're unclean to God. You need a spiritual cleansing. You need to be washed with a special kind of water that will cleanse you of all the filth of your sin." People imagine they can make themselves clean by, you know, any number of religious rituals or by any number of good works. No, it can never happen. Impossible. This cleansing, Jesus mentions water, this is a cleansing that is to be equated with rebirth. The cleansing is to be born again. Our depravity is not merely dirtiness or even just spiritual blindness. It's a spiritual death left to ourselves, dead in our sin. We would never turn to God in true repentance. We would never turn to Jesus in true faith. Because spiritually dead people are the darkness that is opposed to God. As Paul makes so clear there in those first verses of Ephesians 2. If sinners are to see the kingdom, if they are to enter kingdom salvation by true faith, first they must be reborn of water and of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Titus 3, has to perform this washing of regeneration. Titus 3:5. Water and Spirit joined. Because it's washing whereby the Holy Spirit takes away the filth and corruption of our sin and makes new life begin in one who was dead in sin. Friends, we never want to spoil our gospel witness by being personally offensive to unbelievers. But listen, if we will honor the Lord Christ in our gospel testimony, we must tell people the truth. And yes, the truth itself hurts. Jesus spoke some stinging truth to people, not out of cruelty against them, rather out of a compassion for them. He had this gospel testimony with some sharp edges that cut into sin and unbelief. Dear saints, if we love the lost, we will not withhold from them the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, but out of compassion for unbelievers. We will share with them the painful truth of their sinful depravity, spiritual blindness, yes, and spiritual death, a living death of opposition, rebellion against God, which makes it impossible for anybody even to move toward God. Well, did our Lord's gospel testimony bring Nicodemus around? Not immediately, which should be obvious from verse 9. Notice what Nicodemus says. How can these things be? He was not confused about the metaphysics of regeneration. No, Nicodemus was totally incapable of believing that such a thing as rebirth, spiritual rebirth, even happened. Notice more sharp edges in our Lord's testimony to Nicodemus. Verse 9, Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" And notice the response of Jesus. Verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you," and that's plural in Greek, "you, Nicodemus, and your friends, your other religious experts, teachers, whatever, you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things," rebirth does happen on earth, it's a spiritual thing, but it happens in the world. "If I've told you earthly things about entrance into the kingdom through rebirth, and you do not believe that, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Go even deeper into how can the rebirth happen. You're not going to understand any of it because you will not. You see, friends, my second point here, sinners cannot understand spiritual things because their hard hearts will not receive God's truth. Again, sinners cannot understand spiritual things because their hearts will not receive God's truth. You cannot blame people for physical blindness, but Jesus routinely blames people for their spiritual blindness. Because it's not due to a defect in the human eye, and it's not due to failing in our brain function. People are responsible for their spiritual blindness and ignorance because their hard hearts are opposed to God, and therefore they resist His truth. More from Paul. I alluded to Ephesians chapter 2, the spiritual death, right, and all of us children of wrath by nature, Ephesians 2. But listen to Ephesians 4. Paul says, verse 17, "This I say in testifying the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Stacking up all of this about spiritual blindness, ignorance, right? About the mind, the understanding, the lack thereof. And what does Paul say? Ephesians 4:18. All of this due to their hardness of heart. Paul speaks this way about Gentiles there in Ephesians, okay? Ephesians 4. But see, Jesus basically makes the same point to Nicodemus, a Jew, a very religious Jew, a Pharisee who bore blame for his own spiritual ignorance. Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, how can you not understand the absolute necessity for spiritual rebirth when you're a Pharisee? It's your very job to understand the scriptures so that you can go and teach the people the scriptures." You have to understand, friends, Jesus was teaching nothing new to Nicodemus. Nicodemus had to have read Jeremiah 31. Many of you know that passage. When Christians think of a new covenant prophecy in the Old Testament, you have to think of Jeremiah 31, where God says, yeah, He's going to forgive our sins, but I will write My law on their hearts so that they will know Me and be My true people, you see. God will do something in the heart. How about Deuteronomy 30? Nicodemus had to know that one. Your sins are going to cause you to be thrust out of the Holy Land, Israel, but I'm going to bring you back. And then I will, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, I will circumcise your heart so that you will fear Me, obey Me, love Me, and have true life with your God. How about Ezekiel 36? This is the one I quoted last week, and I'll just give you a few verses from Ezekiel 36. God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land, physical restoration to the promised land, just like Deuteronomy 30. But then the spiritual work, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Total spiritual cleansing and rebirth. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes. Be careful to obey My rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be My people, and I will be your God. Washing of regeneration, renewal of the spirit. Titus 3:5. It comes from Ezekiel 36. God repeatedly told His people Israel, you have hard hearts, hearts of stone, so that you will never be My true people unless I give you a new heart. Nicodemus should have been very familiar with the doctrine of new birth. He did not know it, friends. Listen, he did not understand it because he had not received it. And yet Jesus blames Nicodemus Himself for this spiritual blindness because the man had a hard heart, a heart of stone that was opposed to God. Nicodemus was guilty of willfully rejecting God's truth. Verse 11, Jesus says, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, the you, that's Nicodemus and his friends, the religious experts, the rabbi club. Who is we? What is the group Jesus means by we? At this stage, too early for it to be His disciples. Maybe He's referring to the prophets. He's the ultimate prophet, right? Including Himself in that group of prophets that God's people have resisted. rejected. Or maybe Jesus was talking about the Trinity. After all, he's a member of the triune Godhead. Along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, we know and we see the truth and we speak the truth. Well, whatever his meaning, whatever he means by we, Jesus is plainly stating he knows and he speaks God's truth. But friends, there in verse 11, you really have to see what his final point is. Nicodemus and company will not receive the truth because of their hearts of stone. Christians must understand that the sinful human heart is utterly hardened against God. That heart cannot soften itself because it is spiritually dead. You and I cannot make a heart to live again. Cannot give it new life. Can't do it for ourselves. Certainly can't do it for anybody else. This is why we Christians have to pray for the Holy Spirit to do that work, which only he can do. Regenerate. But Christians make a big mistake when we spare unbelievers from having to face the cause of their unbelief. It's the hardness of their hearts. It's not an intellectual thing in the first place. It's a hardened heart of rebellion against God. We can be so foolish to believe the unbeliever when he says that he doesn't have enough evidence. How many of you have fallen into that trap? Maybe you've heard the story after a trip to space, the Russian communists in the 60s stated that they did not find God up there. They looked, didn't see God, no God. Most Christians will respond, oh, you didn't see him there. Well, come over here. Look at the, I have some more evidence. Look at this evidence. Oh, that's not enough. Let me give you a little more evidence. Friends, unbelievers do not need more evidence. They are daily bombarded by more revelation from God than they can possibly grasp. What does Paul say in Romans 1? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They oppose God. They oppose him. They oppose his truth from hardened, hateful hearts of stone. Let's believe God's word, what he tells us about unbelief, and not believe the false claims of unbelievers. On the basis of believing God's truth over their lives, let's in love tell them the truth. Let's give them honest gospel testimony with some edges. And yes, let's tell them that on some level they will not receive God's truth because their rebel hearts hate the truth. You might guess that such testimony will hinder you from actually sharing the good news of Jesus with an unbeliever. After all of these edges, cutting them up like this, could you possibly have good news? Well, yes. Let's notice what Jesus does. This didn't hinder him from giving Nicodemus the good news. There it is in the end of our passage. Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's Jesus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Third point, friends, and a very brief one. Sinners can have eternal life only because the Son of God took upon himself our cursed death. Again, sinners can have eternal life, can have rebirth, only because the Son of God took upon himself our cursed death. A sinner can never qualify himself for entry into the heavenly kingdom. But Jesus is probably not speaking so much about qualifying for the heavenly kingdom. He speaks of ascending to heaven to learn ultimate truth. No sinful man could do it, ever. No sinner could ever ascend into God's heavenly council, sort of peek into the plans and the ways of God, peek into the mind of God. No sinner could ever do it. But Jesus is no sinner. Not a sinful man, he's the Son of Man who came from heaven. And his point here is that while he is true man, he is much more than a mere man. He is the eternal Son of God. Indeed, he does mean he's uniquely capable of revealing ultimate truth, but that's not his main point. At least that's not his ultimate point, because that's not his ultimate reason for coming. The Son of God became Son of Man in order to redeem sinners. Not just to reveal ultimate truth, but to redeem us, rescue us out of the darkness, reconcile us to God, ransom us for his kingdom. The Lord Jesus alludes to a story in Numbers 21. The Israelites very often complain to Moses. You read it again and again. Did you, Moses, bring us out of Egypt so that we would die here in the desert where we have no food and drink? On that occasion in Numbers 21, they added this to their complaint. We despise this worthless food, the manna that God provided them. So they're complaining, yes, spoken to Moses, but it's really against God in whom they still did not believe, though he had done so much for them. So Yahweh broke out in judgment once again. The story in Numbers 21, sort of a strange story. He sends these fiery serpents throughout the camp of Israel, poisonous snakes biting the people and killing them right and left. And after many died, the people begged Moses to pray for mercy. Moses prayed. God told him, go make a bronze serpent and then put it up on a pole and lift it up. When those poisoned people who are dying because of their sin, when they look to that uplifted serpent on the stick, they will live. Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you think, well, lifted up, that, of course, that means lifted up to his heavenly throne. But no, that is not his meaning. Not in the Gospel of John. You should know by now, friends, what he means when he uses this language. It's a few different times in the book of John, but here's from John 12. Jesus says, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And he's referring to Satan there, ruler of the world, ruler of the rebellious world. He'll be cast out. And I, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. John explains, verse 33 of John 12, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Victory over this dark world, yes. Victory over the devil. But see, Jesus accomplished that victory by being lifted up on the cross to die. It's another sharp edge of faithful gospel testimony, not only because the cross looks like utter defeat, but also because it shows us how totally incapable we sinners are to bring ourselves to God. He had to come to us, and not just come down from heaven, die for us. You see, to give us life with himself, God had to become one of us, die that cursed death in our place. So Jesus, yes, you have to understand, he's answering Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, how can this happen? How can the rebirth happen? Here's the answer. For sinners to receive life with God, rebirth by the Spirit, God's own Son had to go to the cross and die in our place. In no other way can we receive reconciliation with God. In no other way could we be healed of that poisonous, deadly bite of that serpent of old, Satan. It was only physical health and more earthly life for those Israelites who looked on the bronze serpent. But listen, friends, even now, in this and in every proclamation of the gospel, God graciously promises eternal life to you who will look upon his uplifted Son. Yes, he lives. He is raised from the dead. He is exalted to his heavenly throne. But trust in Christ crucified, and God will forgive all your sins, granting you eternal life. You may wonder how a spiritually dead sinner is to repent and believe. We've been saying it all along. He or she must first be born again. True. But see, Jesus here reveals the very reason that he is able to give sinners new life. It never ends. He took on himself that cursed death that we deserve to die under divine justice. And by the preaching of this good news, he is pleased to send his Spirit and to make the dead alive. Even now, may the Lord Jesus use that sword which is his word to cut out hearts of stone and create in his people new hearts for kingdom life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.